the future life and what the Bible teaches about what happens to the believer at death, what happens to the unbeliever at death, and how we go to what is called an intermediate state as believers, where the body goes to the grave and the soul and the spirit go to be with the Lord. But that's not the end. The end is when the body comes out of the grave and is united with the Lord forever. And Revelation chapter 21 is a beautiful description of the eternal state. We should tie it into the picture in this way. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I go to prepare." Hinge on that word prepare. And notice when you come down to chapter 21 and verse 2, we have these words. "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready." And the word "made ready," hetoimazo, is the same word that was used by Jesus in John 14 when he said, "I go to prepare." Prepare. Hetoimazo, this word. And in John 14, he only went as far as to say, "I go away to prepare a place." No description, nothing of that at all, except when he says, "When I prepare the place, that's when you will be with me and I will be with you forever." Now, I take it that chapter 21 describes that place. And you have the prepared new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem that is described in this city where the Lord is present. And we noted that there are 15 things that we can identify with. Very quickly through them all, because the way we're going to be studying today is we will go down through verse 8. Verse 8 will cover four of the characteristics of the eternal state, where we will be forever. And then there's a break, and I'll show you what the break is, and we'll cover it next hour. So beginning, 21, 1 and 2, the arrival. And we have, instead of saying new heavens and new earth, I think we can summarize it by saying the whole subject of chapter 21 of Revelation is about God's utopia. And it is the subject of chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, but extending through 22 and verse 5. If you go to the end of chapter 21 and then look at chapter 22, there's no paragraph sign. If you have the kind of Bible text that has out on the margin the little paragraph sign, you don't get through with the paragraph that started in verse 9 of chapter 21 until you get to 22:6. And that means really the chapter division is very poor, assuming that it's a poor division to split a paragraph in half or split a last third of it off. And God's utopia is coming down in verse 1. Coming down from out of heaven, and is described in this section. Now, next hour we will have a bit of a break. I would like to get this hour through verse 8. And when we get through verse 8, or at least to verse 8, we have something that is very unusual. Right in the middle of a description of these idyllic things, notice the last words of verse 8. It's in complete contrast to everything else in the chapter. Middle of verse 8, beginning at the second from the last comma, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So notice, right in the midst of a description of God's utopia, right in the midst of a description of the beauty and the glory of where the believer will be in the eternal state, he stops. And he says, not everyone will be here. And as he develops the fact that not everyone will be here, he develops and mentions the biblical doctrine of perdition, or the doctrine of hell. And we will look at that in our next study, since obviously in the midst of the great utopia, God is saying, hold up a minute, hold up. In the midst of the description of this great place, you must be reminded that God has a place of perdition. And we will look at that. So that's our two subjects this morning. Get as far as we can in the utopia, And then number two, in the next hour, to bring in the doctrine of perdition, which we should be able to cover at 11 o'clock. So notice the arrival, 2, 1 and 2. The character of it, verses 3 and 4. And notice the character is noted by a presence and by an absence. In verse 3, the presence of God is mentioned 3 times. Obvious emphasis on the character of the place is where God is. And then in verse 4, the negative side, what is not there. So verse 3, the character of God's utopia, who is there, verse 3, what is not there, verse 4. Then verse 5 emphasizes the builder of it, where God speaks, I am making all things new. I am the Alpha and Omega. And it's interesting that he's called by Alpha and Omega because this is the eternal state. It seems logical, does it not, that the eternal state would be created by a what kind of God? Obviously, an eternal God. We'll come to that this morning. Verses 7 and 8 talks about the inhabitants. Verse 7, who is there? Verse 8, who is not there? Verse 9 emphasizes the glory of the place. Verses 12 through 14 emphasizes the structure of it in terms of gates and walls. 15 through 17, the dimensions of it. Each one of those verses talks about a measurement. 15 through 17 dimensions. 18 through 21, the beauty of it, described in terms of precious gems. 21, 22, the temple is God himself. 23, 24, the light of the utopia. Access to it, 25 through 27. The river in it, 22, 1. He showed me a river of life. And we will have to deal with some of the knotty questions that were raised last week. Will there be fish in the water of life? And I think the answer is no. Do all of that you can now. Then you have the tree, verse 2. The freedom in it, verse 3, and the fellowship of it, 22, 4, and 5. So the way we look tentatively is that we should get down through to verse 8 this hour, the doctrine of perdition next hour, and then the rest of the description of God's utopia next week. Okay, let's go now to where we stopped last time, and we stop with verse 4, and we're ready to pick up with verse 5, which is the builder of God's utopia. And so this should be 1, 2, point 3. We're talking about the builder now of God's utopia. The other two things we talked about last week. The builder of God's utopia. And for that, we're looking in the text at verses 5 and 6. 21, 5 and 6. And we can focus on several things. Number one, the builder, his work. Verse 5. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am building all things new. And the essence of his work is he's building all things new. And the point involved here is not that it includes merely men and women, but it is much bigger than including men and women. It includes creation also. So all things takes in man, and it takes in creation. And for the background on that, we should at least mention Romans chapter 8, where in that chapter it talks about two enormous groans. The groan of men to be freed from the deterioration of the body, and the groan of creation to be freed from it, because deterioration is as much as part of creation as it is part of man. And we went to the key passage on the redemption of all things, Colossians 1, verse 15, down through verse 18. We'll not return to it because we did then. And through that passage, all things is mentioned over and over again, and the all things includes both man and creation that are to be restored. The restoration of everything. We mentioned last week, and I think it's an important part, in verse 1, that it is a new heaven and earth. And when he describes the eternal state, it would imply that he hasn't thrown everything away with his first start. I think sometimes we think we come to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Sin entered, messed it all up, and God threw up his hands and gave up. I'll have to start all over again. Not at all. When we talk about the new heavens and the new earth, it is heavens that he started with, and it's earth that he started with. And we're having in chapter 21 the concept then that there is a link between this heaven and earth and the future heaven and earth. And I think that's important because there's so much that is new here that we tend to forget about the link. We often talk about, and 1 Corinthians gives information on it, what will our resurrection bodies be like? And the minute we go and think about the eternal state, don't we immediately get mystic, ethereal, clouds, mist rising with the sun showing through it, soft music in the background, and who knows what we'll look like. It is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we know what they're like. In eternity, it will be new heavens and new earth. And remember, the key is when you look at the first heavens and earth, which, of course, is Genesis 1:1. You have the intervention of sin, and with it, all the corruption, all the deterioration that goes along with it. God sets in progress his program of redemption. Romans 8, redeeming man and redeeming earth. And notice when we come over here, it is not the second try at the heavens and the earth. It is not first and second. It's first and new. And that is Revelation 21. Is there then a link between this heaven and earth and the one yet to come? Yes, there is. Is there a difference? Yes. And the difference is hinged on the word new. Remember that in the Greek New Testament, there are two words for new, naos and kanos. And very consistently, they're distinguished. This is naos, new. They both mean new, but new in existence. Kainos is new in the sense of freshness. There's a link between the old, but this one is perfectly fresh. And it's interesting, this is the word consistently used for the new heavens and the new earth. Not new in the sense of existence. New in the sense of freshness. And the freshness is described as the absence of sin and of its effects. Absence of sin and its effects. Now that is a wonderful thought and idea. But give me an example of something that you can relate to that's around you right now that has none of the effects of sin and unrighteousness. And there's nothing to compare it with. And therefore, what will it be like? Well, in there's one sense, we know it's going to be fresh. We know it's going to be wonderful. And we are getting aspects of it given to us in chapter 21. But where do we get our illustrations? We don't have any illustrations. I don't know of anything that I can put in front of us visually that would demonstrate the absence of deterioration. You know, you may have had your pen for a long time, but it's not the pen you bought. And a year from now, it will not be the pen you have right now. You may have bought a new car. And you know that no matter how much you pay for it or how little you pay for it, there's one law that works on your car. It's falling apart. It's rusting. It's corrupting. And, nice thought for the morning, you are not seeing in the mirror what you saw last year. It's a very common thing that's happening to me now for people who have been away 4 or 5 years. They say, oh, your hair. That's right. It's not getting darker. And if it does, you can suspect that other forces have been at work. But there's no example we can come up with. Glorious, but no example. And therefore, in this passage, let's not get so ethereal that we conceive of the eternal state as strumming on banjos, sitting on clouds. Remember the little illustration we gave, or cartoon someone gave to me, two angels standing up there with their halos, and one of them asked the other, he says, "Where are we going to stand today? The weather forecast is for clear." And we've had so much of that that you really have to consciously pull ourselves out of it. As we said, are we going to know one another? I like the answer that René Pache, a French commentator, published a book, one of the few books ever published on the future life, with Moody Press, and he makes a comment that in this long, and it's a book probably an inch and a half thick, he says, "I've not even addressed the question, will we know one another, because the question is so stupid. Of course we will know one another." And consequently, let's not get too ethereal and mystical. I imagine we will... Do you think God made a great big mistake? He really boo-booed when he made people with ears and noses and eyes. Ears and noses and eyes didn't work out well. He's got to go back clear to step one and make another design. I don't think so. It is a taking of that. What was God's remark about everything he made in the beginning? It was good. And we need to remember that, and I think that's why we come into chapter 21, and it's a new heaven, recognizing the deterioration set in by sin, but God's redemptive program brings it all back together into something very, very wonderful. So that then, chapter 21, with verse 5, "He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" And the emphasis there is on his work. That is followed, however, by a statement that is focal on his word. Verse 5 again. "He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.'" Emphasis on his activity. "And he said," and notice how the emphasis is going to shift to his word in written form. "He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" Now, when he issues the command to write, that implies two things. Number one, you can write it down because it's accurate. Because it is true. Because it is accurate. What I have said is a matter of fact. Therefore, you ought to record it. Second, why do we write things down? Things are usually written either to remind us or, in the case of Scripture, because of posterity. So it's write it because it is true. Write it because it is permanent or has permanent value. And we can certainly amen that, because what are we doing this morning, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years removed from the Apostle John? We're reading what he wrote. And hopefully receiving blessing and information about our eternal state because of the information that John bothered to write down. So write because it has permanent value. Write because it is accurate. That is followed then, the builder, his work, universal redemption, the builder, his word, and now the builder, his identity. The builder, his identity. And in verse 6, he is called Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega. That obviously means the beginning and the end of the Greek alphabet, so the Alpha and Omega is used consistent for eternal. There are those who believe that Jesus is not quite deity, and in all honesty, they should call him the Beta and Omega, because they don't have the beginning and the end. They have something short of that. Alpha and Omega, and I will not ask you to turn to it, but the identity of the Alpha and Omega is clearly Christ, chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 22, and verse 13. And if we would go to those passages, we would have it identified as Jesus, and consequently, consistently, he is the one. So the builder is Jesus Christ himself, the beginning and the end. And then we conclude with his promise, his identity, and now for his promise. And his promise is found in this great sixth verse. I will give, and I think this verse probably focuses on the nature of eternity better than any place. What is the nature of eternity going to be? Keep your finger here and look at Ephesians chapter 2. More than anything else, heaven will be known for God's grace in salvation. Now, as we said, you want to be sure to get any naps that you feel like you need in before you die. Because there's going to be no time in eternity for napping. We are going to be busy all of the time. And the primary focal activity is found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. In order that in the ages to come, he might display the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So there in verse 7 is our eternal occupation, the exhibition of grace. So with his promise, let's put first that verse, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, gives our eternal occupation. And our eternal occupation is going to be, our eternal occupation is to exhibit forever and ever and ever and ever grace. We will placard grace forever and ever and ever. Now, notice how that is fleshed out in Revelation chapter 21 and the sixth verse in the last sentence. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life. And see these next two words, without cost? That's what they don't mean. The word without cost does not mean without cost. It is the word dorean, D-O-R-E-A-N. And dorean does not mean without cost. It means without cause. Without cause. And let me give you an example of this same word. So reading it, let's tie it in our minds. Verse 6. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life, dorean. What does that mean? Our translators have said without cost. And I would debate that translation by going to John chapter 5. John chapter 15. John 15. And verse 25. Remember, we determine the meaning of words by their context. And I cannot go along without cost, and I think when you see it, you will agree. By the way, if you would pick up a Greek dictionary and look at the word dorean, that's the meaning it gives you. Without cause. It means you did something gracious, and there was nothing to cause it in the person that you did it for. there was no merit. And what's that called? When something is done without any cause or merit in the one for whom you did it. It's called grace. And that's what he's talking about in chapter 21. Look at verse 25 where Jesus speaks. Can you find the word doreon? Verse 25, but they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled, Jesus speaking, that is written in their law, they hated me, doreon, without cost. They hated me without cost. Try the basic meaning of the word. Does it fit? They hated me without a cause. In other words, there was an action directed toward me, i.e., hatred. But there was nothing in me to cause them to hate me. All right, look at another place, a very rich place, Romans 3, very rich verse, verse 24, Romans chapter 4, 3 rather, verse 24. Now, see if in verse 24, see if you can pick out doreon, which means without cause. It's a little bit harder to find here, but it's here. That's right, as a gift. Being justified, doreon. Literally is what? Being justified without cause. What's he saying? That justification finds nothing to reward in us. There was nothing that we had to present that could merit. He justified us without cause in ourselves. And that's a good paraphrase, is it not, to say it's a gift? Because a gift, by nature or by definition, is that which we do not deserve. So being justified, doreon, without cause, that is, without cause in us. You see, there was no more cause for us to be justified than there was cause to hate Jesus. Interesting parallel, isn't it? There was no more cause in us to merit salvation than there was cause in him to merit hatred. Same word. I repeat. There was no more cause in us to merit salvation than there was cause in Jesus for him to be hated. Same word, both places. Galatians 2. 21. And Paul is making an argument, and the argument is this. That if you can become righteous by your works, then Christ's death wasn't really necessary, was it? If you can do it, why should he die for it? And so notice verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died. You want to give me the word? Needlessly? Doreon. Same word again, doreon. He died without any cause. There was no reason to die. If you can do it, why should he die? If you can save yourself, why should he die for us? And it is the word doreon. Now, having used that, well, let's go to one other, Matthew 10:8. The commission, when the disciples are sent out to preach, or the 12 are sent out, and you have verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. Just a little parenthesis, just to rest our minds for a few minutes, a couple of minutes, which we always need when you get intense. Raise the dead is what Betty does every morning. You know, you got those kind of people that when they get up, they sing like a bird and they make noise. Anyone identify with that? They can't just get up quietly. It's time to unload the dishwasher, and you can't do that quietly. It's time to open all the kitchen cabinets and slam them. And basically, it raises the dead. It raises me almost every morning here last week. I had driven her car, and I left the inside light on. And I hear this shriek, "It better start." I've waited all week to say that. Okay, back to the text. Heal the sick, raise the dead by shrieking when you morning people get out of bed. Cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Dorean you received, dorean give. Without cause you've received, without cause give. Now let's take that back then to Revelation 21. Isn't that a perfect word for grace? We often say grace is unmerited favor. And that's not really accurate, because grace is not unmerited favor, it's more. Grace is unmerited favor when we deserved wrath. It's not getting what we didn't deserve. It's God setting aside what we really deserve and giving us grace in its place. And it's interesting how that is the focal point of the eternal state. I will be in verse 6, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life. And would you buy this translation for Dorean from what we've seen? It doesn't. Nothing wrong with it, really. It's without cost, but it just doesn't carry the weight of the word. And you don't have to be any scholar to see that, but just go to the passage we've gone to, and you see the idea of freeness, the idea of no cause in you, the idea of grace. So, verse 6, who thirsts in the spring of the water, but without cost, by grace, without any merit in yourself, this is the centerpiece of eternity. Now, notice, in closing, chapter 22 and verse 17, and for the second time, the same concept is that, remember, beginning in chapter 21 through 22, the end of the book, John never gets his mind off of the eternal state. He never gets away from describing the new heavens and the new earth. And before he leaves us for the last time and concludes his revelation, notice the emphasis is on the centrality of grace. Verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take of the water of life, dorean, without cause or without merit in you. The doctrine of grace is central to eternity. Now, why is that appropriate for new heavens and the new earth? What is the central issue in salvation for us? Salvation by the grace of God. Paul saying in Romans, we're not under the law, we're under grace. That's the central feature of this age. What is the central feature of the age to come? Grace. And it's grace in a world that is fully redeemed, both men and women, and are forever in the presence of and in the enjoyment of the Lord. Now, our next theme will be the inhabitants of Utopia, 21:7. And we should be able to get that in along with the doctrine of perdition next hour. Father, we're thankful for your truth and your word. We're thankful that we have a salvation that is given to us that finds no cause in us. And if we would say what the cause is, if it is not in us, then it's in God, in your sovereignty, in your love, that you have loved us and you have graced us because you are love. And you are grace, and we're thankful that eternity will be a wonderful opportunity to be the exhibitors and the means whereby your great grace will be exhibited forever as we drink of the water of life, dorean, in Christ's name.